Well, we are reading Romans, and we are in chapter 6. But let's pray. Father, as we open the scripture, we are dependent upon you, because although we can read, we can talk, but we need to hear you through this. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts, that there'd be open hearts, there'd be willing hearts, there'd be that prayer going up, saying, Lord, teach me, give me vision, give me understanding, the understanding that enables me to walk boldly, confidently, faithfully with you. So we trust you, Lord, to do your gracious work and take us forward in this time we have together. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we remember that in chapter 5 in Romans, Paul came to something of a summary conclusion when he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it'd only be people who were really striving and struggling to find peace with God that would see the dramatic impact of that statement. That it was possible to have peace with God apart from your own labour, your own effort, your own goodness, your own virtue. That it was possible to have peace with God another way. And that's the declaration, and that's what Paul has been proclaiming and reasoning up until this point. And that's the whole argument of justification, being made right with God, not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our virtues, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. This is a completely new way that humanity knew nothing of prior to this. And this is why Paul is so committed to proclaiming this message. So that's where he was in chapter 5. And he's argued that case. He's shown something of the implications of this truth. But then in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, he's kind of clearing the ground. He's addressing objections or questions that could be raised about this teaching. And so we see in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he said that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So there's a possibility that somebody will say, well, if grace abounds much more to the glory of God through my sin, then sin is not a problem. It actually glorifies God through the grace that covers it. And so Paul answers that question and says, certainly not. And actually, in the original language, that his answer is quite good. It's hard to translate. But in verse 2 of chapter 6, it sort of says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We who have died, how shall we? The first word in the original language is we. Like, we, how could we do that? We who have died to sin. So then he goes on in chapter 6, and we've talked about this previously, and shows, he says, well, don't you understand that your salvation... that your salvation came about through your being joined with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And then he brings this to the conclusion. In verse 10, he says of Christ, the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. And he set for us that picture of the Lord Jesus having completed his work upon the earth, having suffered in the world the temptations the hardship, the weakness, and having given his life for us, he is now risen to the Father's right hand in glory. He lives to God. And then in verse 12 or verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves, count yourselves indeed to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's saying the position that the Lord Jesus is in is the position that you are in. All who have put their faith in Christ are risen with Christ. That's the glorious message. And then on the basis of that, having said verse 11, reckon yourselves, count yourselves to be joined with Christ in his death and his resurrection. On the ground of that, in verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now you notice in verse 14, doesn't say sin does not have dominion over you. It's not present tense. It's not past tense. It's future tense. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So what Paul is saying is, don't you realize who you are and the position that God has brought you to? You are not under law, but you've been caught up, you've been gathered up in the grace of God, in the goodness of God. And your whole destiny now is this grace. This is your future. This is your life. This is who you are. You are not under law, struggling to prove yourself, struggling to be righteous enough, struggling to somehow try and get God's approval. But grace has been lavished upon you. That's who you are. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In the future, your destiny is set. It's secure. You're Christ's. You have a great deal to look forward to, which I think is a nice way of putting it. We look forward to a long weekend. You know, we look forward to very small things. But we are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion. He shall have his way in our life. And we shall see him face to face, and we shall be with him. That's the message of the gospel. And it's a glorious, wonderful liberty. So he says, sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under law, but under grace. And now, section 2 of chapter 6 begins with another question. Oh, well then, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, this question is really important. You might say, well, Paul answers, certainly not. And everybody kind of shrugs and says, of course you can't sin. But the question is more profound than that. What is the question? Well, in one instance, you could look at the question like this, and you could say, well, when I was under the law threatened me and said, if you do wrong, you're going to cop it. Well, if I was kept from doing wrong by the threat that the law brought to me. But if I'm not under law, then there's no threat. So, kind of the door is thrown open, you know. Sin is not going to be punished. Whoopee. Is that it? What is going to keep me from living a life of sin if I'm not under law? the real question that this that is being asked here is, if I'm a Christian, what is my relationship with God? What is my standing with God? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Where do I stand with God if the law doesn't apply? You know, we know that we had grace means that we are justified by faith in Him. Grace means that in my salvation, my works didn't count for anything. Well, if I'm under grace now and my works don't count for anything, then presumably my sin doesn't matter either. And if my sin doesn't matter, then is God now approving of sin, or He doesn't care about sin anymore? What is my standing with God? What is God's purpose in redemption? For some people, they say that grace, being under grace, means that I'm free to live as I please, to live without restraint, and nothing that I do matters. Whether it be good or bad, it doesn't matter. But other people feel, well, I've been saved by grace, but now I've got to work, I've got to labour to be good. I'm saved, but I've got to labour still to be good. And you get, if I put it like this, what is a Christian, how do I live a Christian life? I've been justified, I've been saved. How do I live this life that's not going back under law, but nor is it just a life lived without any regard for what I do or how I behave? How do I live? What is a life that is neither license, that is freedom to do whatever I want, nor law, which just gives me rules that I have to obey? What's that life? That's the question. What is a life that's neither license nor law? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So if the question is, what is my relationship to God? How do I walk with God? How do I live this life as a justified person? What does God expect from me? What has He called me to? Paul's got an answer for that. And his answer is quite surprising, really, and perhaps a little bit shocking even. So it needs some thought and some consideration and understanding. What's Paul's answer? If we said to Paul, what is my relationship to God now that I'm justified? What's Paul's answer? You're a slave. Oh, that doesn't sound good. But that's his answer. You're a slave to God. So let's read what he says. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now this statement, you could say, where did Paul learn this? And the answer would be from the Lord Jesus. Because you remember in John chapter 8, this is what the Lord said. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, he said, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? In verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So the Lord Jesus was saying here that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. In other words, well, actually we are born into this condition of being sinners, and we are from birth enslaved by sin. There is no escape from it. That sinful nature is in us, and it corrupts even the good that we do. And this is what the Lord is saying. But he's also saying that if the Son sets you free, you shall be certainly free. You shall be free indeed. And who would have understood then what was in those words, if the Son shall set you free? But Paul in Romans has explained how the Lord Jesus has set us free. It wasn't something easy. It wasn't simply a commandment which he gave, but it was the cost of his own life, laying down his life, dying for us in order to set us free from sin. So he says, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, leading to death, or of obedience. This obedience, what is this obedience? Keep reading. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, notice that, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Very interesting the way he's written that. It is to which you were delivered, or to which you were entrusted. This is the obedience. They were slaves of sin, but they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were entrusted or handed over. What is he talking about? He's speaking about these people hearing the gospel and from the heart receiving, believing the gospel. From the heart, they heard it and they obeyed it. What was the obedience? The obedience was to turn from their sin, to turn from their own life, and to yield themselves to trust in the Lord Jesus. That was the obedience. It's called the obedience of faith. So they obeyed from the heart this doctrine. And here we're seeing again, Paul, remember in chapter 1, Paul begins this whole discussion about justification in chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And this is what, this power is what has transformed these people. They heard the gospel. They heard the word of the gospel. And they believed it, and by believing it and responding to it, they were set free from sin. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, what's happened? Just what Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, he has set them free, because they obeyed from the heart that doctrine, that teaching, the gospel. And you know, if you go further back into the Gospels and hear the Lord Jesus beginning to open up the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and the very first mystery of the kingdom of heaven that he speaks about is a sower who sows the word. A sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, this seed was being cast here and there. And the Lord Jesus said, this is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. This is the amazing, wonderful truth that seed, he said, is the word of God. That's the gospel. And this gospel, when it falls into good soil, brings forth much fruit. It changes lives. It transforms people. It makes them new people. They look back on their old life and said, was that me? I've so much changed. This is the transforming power of the gospel. Jesus said, this is the mystery of the kingdom. This is the way the kingdom is going to grow and extend. This is the truth. A sower sows the word. And so in Romans chapter 6, we're seeing more evidence of this. These people in Rome heard the gospel and they responded. They obeyed from the heart. And it was the gospel that did the work. You know, he said, you were entrusted to the gospel. It's kind of like leaving somebody alone in a room with a lion, you know. I'll just leave you to the lion. And the lion does his work. Well, that may not be a good image because the lion may not do you good. But the gospel, if you're exposed to the gospel itself will win you. It's the power of God to salvation. And having been, verse 18 of chapter 6, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So he says, he's kind of giving us a warning. He's saying, I'm using this picture, this metaphor, this analogy, because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm just using this. So we have to be a little bit careful not to press it too far and to understand what he's saying. He said, you were set free from sin and you became slaves of righteousness. So what's the picture there? The picture is of a slave who is owned by a master, and the master is sin. And he cannot get free from this master. And this master is a hard master because he requires of his slave endless labor for no reward, and the end of it is death. That is the master that sin is. But what we read in the scripture is that we have been purchased. So we are that person in the slave market who is owned by a harsh master, sin. And somebody has come and purchased us. They've bought us. And having bought us, we no longer belong to that master to whom once we belonged. But now we belong to a new master. So he says, having been set free from sin, how are we set free? A price was paid for us. This is the picture. A price was paid in the slave market, so to speak, to purchase us. And we have become now slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What is that weakness? That weakness, on one hand, is that we use our brains way too much and we don't have enough revelation. We're not taught by the Spirit as much as we ought. That's one of our weaknesses. Another of our weaknesses is that we're easily tempted to sin. And when we're tempted to sin, we look for justification for our sin. And the easiest justification is, well, I'm under grace. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. I'll get forgiven. We justify our sin. That's the weakness of the flesh. But also, because it's so hard to persevere, believers must learn to persevere, to continue, to be consistent in their walk. This is to be strong. To be strong isn't to sort of be able to push everybody around or something like that. To be strong is simply to be consistent, to be reliable, dependable. Whenever I come to you, I'll find somebody who is in Christ, who is in the Spirit, who is able to bless. That's persistence, that's strength. So he says, I'm telling you this because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves for uncleanness and of lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness or for sanctification or towards sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, you were totally owned by one master, not by the other. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, and you can celebrate those two words. Every Christian should be able to use these two words with joy. They can speak of their past life and then say, but now. But now, everything's different. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So he said, I'm using this illustration because of the weakness of your flesh, and we understand that we can't, that there's much difference in this illustration, because sin is a harsh taskmaster, and sin, like Satan, will absolutely betray us in the end. You know, Satan, Jesus said of Satan that he's a liar and a murderer. This is not the sort of company you want to keep. Somebody who promises you much but is a liar and in the end has only your death in view. Satan is a liar and a murderer. And sin also is deceitful. And the end of sin, the fruit of sin, is death. The wages of sin is death. So that is one master. But now, he says, you are slaves of God. And we're tempted to think, oh, that doesn't sound good. It sounds like God now is standing over me with a whip. And I'm going to, you know, he's the one that's going to be the harsh taskmaster. And a lot of people feel that of God, that, you know, to obey him is really hard. It's not a good life. It's a life where you miss out on everything good. You know, everybody else is having a banquet and you're on bread and water. You know, life is tough. Why? Because God is your master. That's what we think. That's Satan's lie, dating back to the Garden of Eden. But when he says we are slaves of God, what does he mean? What he means is that the Lord owns us. But how does he own us? He owns us because he's our creator and he's our redeemer. He owns us because of his love, because it was love that redeemed us. It was love that sent Christ into the world, and it was love that made him lay down his life. So the Lord's relationship to us is not that of a harsh master, but one who loves. And in owning us, it is like, well, most truly, it's like a father who says to his child, you are mine. And in saying that, he says, I'm completely committed to you. I will provide everything for you. I am committed to your prospering, to your education, to your flourishing in life. I want only your good, and everything that I have and everything that I am, I will invest into that end. That's what a father would say when he says to his child, you are mine. And God looks upon us as his creation, twice owned, once because we are his creation, twice because he has redeemed us. And in this love, he says, you are mine. I will provide for you. I will do everything for you. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And more than that, humanity was created for God to know him and to live in fellowship with him. That's, you know, humanity is incomplete apart from him. Somebody put it that there's an empty space in us which only God can fill. There's an emptiness that only God can fill. And we see, you know, humanity labours long and hard to find something to fill that emptiness. But the emptiness is only filled when we come into fellowship with God. So we have been created for him, and to come to him into this relationship of dependence and of service is to come home. I think that's the most beautiful expression, the idea of simply coming home. You know, we've been wandering. We've been like the prodigal out feeding the pigs and going hungry, but now we come home. And you think of in the parable of the prodigal son, what it was for that boy to come home. He came home to his father. He came home to where he belonged, to a home that was for him and where everything was for him. That's what it was for him to come home. And when we are purchased by the Lord, we are coming home. We are coming to the place where we have to be, where we find fullness and completeness. Our life will not be able to live a life that's fruitful and satisfying, that truly flourishes apart from this relationship with the Lord. So that's what he's speaking about. When he says you're a slave of God, he says you're a slave of righteousness also. When he says you're a slave of God, it says you're owned. And you have one now who is committed to leading you into all goodness and all prosperity. How can I know it? Simple. Obey him. In Galatians it says, in Romans it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. How do we get free from the bondage of sin in day-to-day living? Simple. We obey the Lord because his heart is to totally set us free. His heart is to lead us into all the goodness and all the freedom and all the flourishing that he intends for us. But now, having been set free from sin, notice this is in the past tense, you have been set free from sin. This is a reminder. You have been justified. You have been made right with God. You are his child. Your sins are forgiven. You have been set free. Sin is no longer your master. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness or to sanctification, to being set apart to God. That's going to be the consequence in your life. Increasingly set apart to God. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. That we understand. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is his gift. That's the heart. We are slaves of God. We are purchased by him. We belong to him. How does that make you feel? You okay with that? Anybody? I can think of no better master. I want to be owned by no other. You say, isn't there some middle ground? Instead of being a slave of God, I don't want to be a slave of sin. Instead of being a slave of God, can't I just live here in the middle? Well, I can just be me and live my own life. There is no middle ground. Because that me that you're speaking of is sin. And you go straight back into the bondage. There is no middle ground. We have been set free from sin. And the only way forward now is this glorious closeness that's been given to us with God. We have access to him. We can call him Father. We draw near to one who's paid so great a price for us and loved us without limitation. We are owned by him. Is that okay? Stand up, slaves of God. Oh, good. There is a response. Please sit down. We belong to him, and as his servants, as his slaves, as his bond servants, Paul in Romans 1:1 says, calls himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ. We know the way forward, and the way forward is simple obedience to him. What did he say? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You've been set free from sin. Take a stand against it. Don't let it reign. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't give sin opportunity. Don't come up to sin and say, well, here I am, what do you want me to do? Don't present yourselves to sin, but present yourselves to God and know that his leading and his shepherding and his care for you is so good and so perfect that your life will become rich and prosperous and you will be increasingly set free from bad habits, bad desires and all the things that robbed us in life. That's the promise. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we are called to live this eternal life now. Now in chapter 7 I said that he goes on, but we'll leave that for another time. Does anybody want to raise any issues or any questions now about what we've been speaking about? Or make any comments? Perfectly clear. think there are any. Well, there don't seem to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for this glorious truth that's being expounded through Paul in this letter. Who could have imagined this? You have brought us to yourself. You've made us your own. We belong to you. And you've called us. You've thrown open the door. We can draw near. We can live for you. Lord, we pray that you would make these truths sink deep down into our heart, and that we wouldn't write this off as some sort of theory or just hold it as mere head knowledge, but we could act on it day by day, drawing near to you with intention and deliberately, and seeking you, refusing to let sin reign in us, but seeking your will and walking in it with peace and joy. Lord, we pray that you'd do this in us all. We know it's not an overnight thing, but we pray that you'd do it and continue your work in us. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Have an opportunity to break bread together and to thank and praise the Lord for his goodness. Usually it's just two or three of us who open our mouth and thank the Lord for his goodness. So we want to encourage others to be bold. I think a prayer of two words would be sufficient, which would be thank you, or you could extend it 50% to three words and make it thank you, Lord. But the time is when we can truly just sort of speak of him, speak to him and give thanks. We can read scripture, if we like, read out some verses that are meaningful. Share a song. You might want to say something about the song. Can we sing this song because of these words, or something like that? It's a time where we can be free together, and those of us who are truly grateful to the Lord for what he's done can express that to him.